It's good to see all of you. So let's get started. I like to start by reading a passage of scripture, but I'm not going to read from Acts. So if you'd like, you can turn with me to 1 Timothy. And I'm going to read from chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. That's a good place to stop. 1 Timothy 1:12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that, of course, was written by the Apostle Paul. Let's pray before we get started. Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word, and thank you for all the ladies that you've brought here tonight. We know that you haven't brought any of us here by accident tonight, and we also can trust with confidence that you're going to speak through your word and accomplish the purpose that you intend. So I pray that you would help me to speak clearly, that you would help us all to listen, and of hearts that are willing to learn. Father, show us more of your grace. Show us the bigness of who you are, immortal and invisible, the God who alone is wise. And through whatever we do tonight, Lord, help us to bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Mickey reminded us last week of our memory verse, Acts 1:8. And if I were being a little bit more of a stinker, I'd ask you to say it, but I'm not. But he reminded us that our first memory verse, Acts 1:8, provides a roadmap or an outline, really, for the entire book of Acts. And just as a reminder, that verse says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So what we've seen so far in the book of Acts, to put this in context, is we've seen the church kind of huddled together with Christ before the ascension, and then the ascension, and the church begins to expand through Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit comes on the disciples. Crowds of individuals are converted at Pentecost, which was providential because they were in Jerusalem for the festival. And then those crowds spread, and the church begins to spread through the witness of those people who were converted and through the apostles. And then we've seen the church spread to Samaria through the faithful witness of Philip, as Mickey said, and I loved that they drew this line last week, as Philip reaped the harvest that Christ had sown when he visited the region before. So we've seen this verse being lived out in the first 8 chapters. It starts in Jerusalem and Judea and is beginning to spread out in circles. Now what we're starting to see is the spread of the church to the ends of the earth. Now, if I were writing a book about how to spread a church to the ends of the earth, I have to admit that the ways that we've seen it in the last few lessons probably wouldn't be what I would have come up with. Maybe you wouldn't have either. But this is what we see unfolding as we continue in chapter 9. First of all, we saw that God determined that it would actually be the outbreak of persecution that would begin the spread of the church to the ends of the earth. And think about that. Would you have come up with that? That totally wouldn't have been my plan. But that's the first unexpected thing we see God doing. Persecution spreads the church as the persecuted believers go, and then Acts says everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. The second thing we see is that God takes Philip to encounter a stranger in a chariot on the road out of nowhere, and that stranger takes his newfound faith back to his homeland. Who would have thought one person in a chariot at the side of the road reading a scroll? That's the second unexpected thing we see from God. The third thing we begin to see here in chapter 9, and that's that God converts his chosen instrument to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And as his chosen instrument, he chooses the chief persecutor of the church. So tonight we're going to look at chapter 9. And of course, most of chapter 9 involves the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. So we'll be spending a lot of time there. But we're actually going to look at three people that we meet in chapter 9. Saul, Ananias, and Barnabas. And I picked these three people because they're people who are among God's witnesses that are mentioned in Acts 1, but they're also people who respond to the message of the witnesses. And we'll see the Holy Spirit acting in their lives. My hope is that as we do this, what we'll see is that Jesus' work is continuing through his witnesses by the power of his Spirit in ways that we don't expect. So that's the little roadmap of where we're going. And every time I take a drink, there's going to be a chug on the recording. Okay, so first, let's take a look at Saul of Tarsus. There are actually three times in the book of Acts that we hear the story of Saul's conversion. We see it here in chapter 9, and then we see it again next spring in chapters 22 and 26. And if you took the time to read those parallel accounts, you'll have noticed that chapter 9 is pretty different from 22 and 26. There are some details that are mentioned later on that aren't mentioned here. But I would encourage you that you shouldn't be bothered by the fact that those details aren't here. And that's because what we have in this account of Saul's conversion is a different purpose than we have later on. Right here, we have Luke recording the history of the church. So he's recording in the third person what happened to Saul. And he takes the conversion of Saul and he places it in the historical context of the church growing. So we have kind of the thumbnail conversion of Saul, if you will. And then he surrounds it with the other things that happened, the historical events, and then he ends the chapter with where the church was after all this happened. So that the other chapters fill in some more details really shouldn't bother us. When we get there, we'll see that those chapters are Saul's own version in two occasions when he used his own testimony of his conversion to share the gospel as part of his commission to take the gospel beyond Jerusalem. So here in chapter 9, excuse me, this gets hard at this point. Here in chapter 9, we have a historical account of Paul's conversion as it fits into the growing mission of the church. Now, I like to look at little things that you might overlook in Scripture as you read through. And the first thing I thought about as I read this chapter was, I love foreshadowing. I love a good mystery. And if you read a good book and they introduce you to a new character, sometimes the way they introduce you to that character can tell you a lot about where the story is going. And if there was ever a really, really ominous way to be introduced to a Bible character, I think Saul would take it, because this is how we meet Saul of Tarsus. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. Enter Saul. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. So we learn from the very beginning of this chapter in chapter 9 that not only was he there giving approval to Stephen's death, but this wasn't an isolated incident. Saul was actually on a mission, and his mission was to eradicate the church pretty much at any cost. So we know that about him, but at this point we don't really know much else about who Saul was. And that made me ask a couple of other questions about him. What was it that motivated him? We've seen a lot of reactions to the apostle's sermons so far, from Peter's two sermons to Stephen's. And we've seen reactions like jealousy earlier on. We've seen the murderous rage, like the men who actually stoned Stephen. And Peter and Stephen weren't exactly softballing these guys. They were pretty much saying, you killed the Messiah. And they provoked a reaction in them. But it occurred to me that what we see in Saul is a different type of reaction entirely. Does that strike you too? Because here's a guy, it's not just like a fit of passion kind of thing that happens. This has become his mission. The only thing Saul of Tarsus is interested in right now is stamping out the church. So what made him want to do that? What's motivating this man to want to do this right now in this way? So I thought we could look a little bit at who Saul was to really kind of get an understanding of of what was motivating him here as the persecutor of the church, and to see where God takes him as his chosen instrument. So what do we know about Saul? I've given you most of the verses, I think, that I'm using for this. But this is just kind of a portrait of Saul of Tarsus. We know that he was a Jew, that he was born in a foreign city but raised in Jerusalem, which becomes important later because of his Roman citizenship. He was trained in the law by Gamaliel. Now, does the name Gamaliel ring any bells for anybody? We saw it a couple chapters ago. Gamaliel was one of the teachers of the law, and he was trained, Paul was trained by him. But it was Gamaliel, just a couple chapters ago, who we saw kind of intervene and say, whoa, wait a second, guys. You know, this movement that's out there, leave them alone. This will die down if it's not from God. But if it is from God, nothing you'll be able to do will stop it. So he actually gave some pretty wise counsel to the other Jewish leaders. Well, Paul was his student, but Paul wasn't taking his advice. Paul was not just letting this die down to see where it came from. We know that Paul was zealous for God, and he was what I would call a religious overachiever. In Galatians 1:14, he describes himself as advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age. Now, here's the other thing about Paul. In Acts 26:9, he really explains why he was persecuting the church. And this is what he said. I, too, was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Saul was actually persecuting the church not as a knee-jerk reaction to something. This was a matter of conviction for him. He was doing it because he thought that it was what he ought to do. In his own words, and this is from Philippians 3:4-6, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He was zealous for something. And as a matter of conviction, he had decided that persecuting the church was the right thing to do, which is a little unsettling. But it shouldn't have surprised the church at the time. If you think back to John chapter 16, Jesus was preparing his followers for what was going to happen after he wasn't with them anymore. And what Jesus said was this: they will put you out of the synagogue. He was doing that. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Jesus had prepared his followers for exactly the type of person that Saul of Tarsus represented. Saul was educated in the law. He was a Jewish overachiever. He knew the Jewish scriptures. And as an observant Jew who was strict about his faith, he would have been completely committed to the truth that there is one God. And Saul understood what Jesus and his followers were claiming. They were claiming that Jesus was God. And believing what he believed, Saul would have been led to the conclusion that, okay, they're claiming Jesus is God. If that's what they claim, then they're blaspheming. Both can't be true. He would have recognized Jesus' claims as a threat to everything that he believed. So Saul had determined to stamp out the church because he believed it was the right thing to do, because he believed that the church was the one that was blaspheming, not him. In his mind, he believed he was offering service to God by stamping out the blasphemers. And that's what motivated his religious zeal. But Jesus had gone on in John 16 to make it clear that the people who acted with this type of zeal had a problem of their own, and that's that they had a basic misunderstanding of who God is. Jesus went on to say, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. So what we have here is Saul, kind of the best of the best in terms of Jewish religious legalistic righteousness and zeal. We have Saul, and he's got this tension. If Saul was correct in his understanding of the Jewish faith and in his understanding of what the church was, then the church had to be destroyed. If he was wrong, then everything that he had built his entire religious life on, which was pretty much, and that was it for Saul, every foundation that he had built his life on would crumble, and he would be the blasphemer. And the implication would be, Saul, the church is right. You're the one who doesn't know God. So here's this tension that Saul's in. And does that help to kind of, why would Saul be this single-minded and absolutely motivated and intent on destroying the church? Because for him, it was a matter of, it's them or me. If I'm wrong, then I'm the blasphemer. So that's where he's at. And it's interesting to me that being that strong in his conviction and being that passionate about his cause, that those conclusions are exactly where Jesus takes him when he meets him on the road to Damascus. What Jesus did was to reveal his glory to Saul, and he confronted him with his identity, and then he commissioned him not to persecute, but to serve the church, which is just, it's just fantastic. The story of Saul's conversion is amazing. And it might seem sudden, but as we'll see probably in more detail as we look at the later accounts of his conversion in Acts, it seemed that Saul had actually been fighting this tension as God worked in his heart. And we don't know how this played out. We don't know for how long Saul had been perhaps convicted of his sin, perhaps struggling with the Old Testament scriptures. But we know that in Acts 26:14, Saul's own version of his conversion records that Jesus said to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then he said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." The reference here is to a sharp object that was used to drive and train animals. So in particularly in that day, it would have been oxen. And so an animal that's being trained in this way would have, it's kind of like spurs for a horse, although I don't ride horses. But if that goad is being used to train and drive the animal, an animal that continued to rebel against it would continue to experience unnecessary pain by resisting the direction it was being led in. So you've got your animal, you want your animal to go straight, you're applying the discipline to it, and an animal would be broken and go in the direction you want it to go. An animal that continually resists is getting stuck by resisting the direction you're pointing it in. That's the image that Jesus gives us here about what was going on in Saul's heart. For some period of time, in some specific way, God was working on him, and he was continuing to resist and inflict that unnecessary pain on himself by continuing in the direction he was going in. That's my little imitation of an oxen going in the wrong direction. I don't know where that came from. But Paul's resistance toward the gospel and his persecution of the church, by doing that, he was painfully resisting what would have led him to the conclusion that Jesus was Lord. And as an example of this, and again, we can't know exactly what God was using or when or to what degree, but I went back to the story that we started with when we met Saul, the stoning of Stephen, and think back on that. So Saul is there, and he's giving approval to Stephen's death. Stephen, when we studied that, we saw, was an exceptionally articulate, very well-versed student of the Jewish scriptures. So Saul's standing there, Jew of the Jew, religious overachiever, also well-versed in the Jewish scriptures, has come to the conclusion that the church has to be stamped out because it's blaspheming. And he's confronted with someone who's his match. There's Stephen reasoning from the same scriptures that have led Saul to conclude that the church is blaspheming, But Stephen takes those scriptures and comes to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord. Ouch. You know, that's got to kind of be eating at Saul and digging at him. And then right before Stephen died, Stephen, you'll recall, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he exclaimed it. And there's Saul standing there, confident in the position that he's taken. But wait a second, here's somebody taking the same scriptures and coming to the opposite conclusion. So we don't know for a fact, but a lot of commentators, and I tend to agree that this might have been what was going on, a lot of commentators believe, yeah, here were the goads. And Saul just keeps straining against him. So how did Jesus reveal himself to Saul? This is all laid out pretty clearly in the passage. But first through a light. And this was an actual revelation of God, a theophany, if you want the theological term for it. But this was a visible revelation of God. The light was visible to his traveling companions. It wasn't something that Saul had in his head. This was a visual revelation of the glory of God. There was a voice, and there was a person. This wasn't just a dream. It was Jesus revealing himself to Paul in his glory. And when Jesus identified himself, this is just one of those nuggets that's fascinating as you read this passage, but when Jesus revealed himself to Saul, he connected himself as the object of the persecution of the church. Isn't that, I mean, it's fascinating, at the same time, it's incredibly encouraging, because we're not in this country facing much persecution now in an intense way, as our brothers and sisters are in other places of the world. But Jesus identifies himself with his people here, so that when his church is being persecuted, it's actually him who's being persecuted. So he reveals himself as a person. He gives Saul a mission. He immediately says, get up and go. And then we see a dramatic change. Saul got up, went into Damascus, was baptized, and then immediately started the work that God had given him to do. And as I was looking at this, I thought, first of all, the conversion of Saul is just a fascinating story to begin with. It's awesome. It's amazing. It's one of those really dramatic conversion stories that everybody likes to hear. And it's tempting to view Saul's conversion as something totally different from what we've seen before and different from what we've experienced. And to the extent that Jesus did reveal himself visibly and audibly to Saul in a dramatic demonstration of his glory, it is different. But then I wanted to look at this from another perspective, and that's that the work that God did through his Spirit in Saul is the same work that he did in the life of the Ethiopian that we met last week. I mean, think about it. Here's this Ethiopian. He's a God-fearer. He happens to be reading from the Old Testament scriptures. When Philip the evangelist happens to show up, it's the same recreating work of God in the life of a person. It's exactly the same thing. And earlier on in Acts, when we saw thousands of people being added to the church, and as we continue to see that, in every one of those lives, we have the same work of the Spirit that God has done in the life of Saul. It's dramatic, it's life-changing, and it's the same in the lives of all of the people who were added to the church in the book of Acts and who have been added to the church since. We also see the Holy Spirit at work in the complete transformation that takes place in Saul's life. In verses 19 through 25, it says, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And as I read this, and I was struck by how completely Saul had changed and how quickly he set out on this mission, I thought, okay, if I were one of the early church fathers, one of the apostles, and I were coming up with the job description for a chosen instrument to the Gentiles, it probably would not have included things like breathing out murderous threats of violence and blasphemer, persecutor, insolent man. The church would not have commissioned Saul as their candidate for chosen instrument to reach the Gentiles. But if we look at who Saul was, at his passion, at his preparation, at his love for the Old Testament scriptures and his knowledge of them, his understanding, in God's sovereignty, Saul was the one perfectly prepared to be this instrument. And as we continue to study the book of Acts, we're going to see this played out. And it's amazing how God had taken this man and prepared him exactly for the mission that he had for him. God took all that Saul was in terms of his background, his zeal for God, his intellect, which was like razor sharp completely, and he turned it around from blasphemy to use for his glory. And that should be incredibly encouraging to all of us. So that's Saul of Tarsus, and that's the first person we meet. And as I said, we spent the most time on Saul, because that's who Luke spends the most time on. The second person we meet is Ananias. And as I was reading Acts over the summer, I have to admit I got a little hung up on Ananias. In fact, every time I read this chapter and I got to Ananias, I was like, oh, Ananias, I love this part of the story. But Ananias just stops me in my tracks. Because here's the guy who, if Saul had made it to Damascus and he hadn't been converted, who would have been in harm's way? Ananias. He was a candidate for dragged off and taken to Jerusalem and probably ultimately executed. And Ananias knows this. But God comes to him with a really uncomfortable instruction. And in him we see the Holy Spirit at work in another unexpected way. The Holy Spirit fuels his obedience and his submission to God and creates brotherly love in him for a man who probably would have killed him. So the instruction that Ananias got was to go to a specific place, ask for a specific person, place your hands on him, and restore his sight. And Ananias, I think, raises a natural objection. Lord, in the most submissive way possible, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name, in parentheses, like me. So this was a very natural objection from Ananias. The neat thing is, look at how graciously God responds to him. And I couldn't help but think, I thought of Moses when God commissioned Moses to go back into Egypt and lead his people out, and Moses had all these objections, like, God, really, I'm not a good speaker. I am not your man. Ananias raises this natural objection, and God responds to him with such gentleness and grace. He gives him the explanation. He's my chosen instrument. This is my choice. This is what I'm doing. Go. And here's the amazing thing about Ananias. He takes God at his word, and he does it. God explained that whatever Saul's purposes may have been before, he had been conscripted into God's service. And Ananias' obedience, I think, shows us a depth of trust in God. Because, you know, Ananias didn't have the book of Acts. he didn't know the end of the story. But he had a depth of trust in God. Because humanly, he could have responded in so many different ways. But he responded in faith. He went immediately, and he went obediently to Saul. And the first thing out of his mouth is what word? Brother. He goes to the man who probably would have caused his death and immediately says, Brother Saul. I love that. That is such a fantastic demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of God's people. He saves and he transforms and he enables the obedience that God requires of us. We don't know exactly what the impact of Ananias' obedience was, and you'll probably talk about this in your groups a little bit. But if we put ourselves in Saul's place a little bit, he's in Damascus now, and people had apparently heard that he was coming. And so they're expecting really bad things from him. He's been brutalizing Christians wherever he goes. And the first Christian to show up on his doorstep calls him brother. Saul's first experience with his fellow Christians as a new convert was the kindness of a brother in Christ who, apart from the transforming work of the Spirit, had no reason to do anything other than hate him. Isn't that amazing? I mean, on the one hand, it's such a beautiful experience, a beautiful demonstration of Ananias' faithfulness. On the other hand, this was exactly what Saul needed. He needed to know the love of Christians for one another, and that's what he got. So that's Ananias. The third person we're going to look at is Barnabas. And verses 26 through 30 say, when he, Saul, came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. Again, reasonably so. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now, what we have here is actually a condensed version of the events that actually took place over a longer period of time. And we learn this in Galatians 1, where Paul, as he's now known, is writing to the Galatian believers, giving a defense of the gospel and a defense of his apostleship. And he writes, "But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me to his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles," so that's when God converted me, Acts 9, "I did not consult any man, nor did I go to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So it seems from all the information that we have about Saul that what he did was he went to Damascus and met Ananias, met the brothers there, started his preaching ministry. At some point, he probably left, went to Arabia, came back, and then some time has passed before he's gone to Jerusalem. So rumors of his conversion have probably started to spread, but at the same time, the sting of the persecution that he had caused is still pretty fresh in the mind of the believers. So even though some time has passed, there's this understandable fear on the part of the church. But Barnabas, and does anybody know what his name means? Son of encouragement. Barnabas, the son of encouragement, takes the initiative to intervene on Saul's behalf. And the Holy Spirit gave Barnabas the wisdom to do this and how he dealt with Saul. And then in turn, the Holy Spirit gave the apostles the discernment and the grace to accept Saul among them. So what I hope we see is that in each one of these examples, Jesus is continuing his work through his Spirit, through the ways that he's working in these people's lives. He's working to convert unbelievers, to transform their lives, to fuel obedience and faithfulness in the lives of believers, and to give wisdom to the people that he's called. Each one of these individuals was used by God as his Spirit worked in him in these ways. Saul became Paul the Apostle, which we know, and through him the gospel went out across the Roman Empire, and even today continues around the world. Because if you look at your New Testament, he wrote a lot of it. So Saul truly has has been God's chosen instrument to take his word to the Gentiles. Barnabas, we'll see later, traveled with Paul, for quite some time, and they preached together until a disagreement ended their partnership. But later on, we see the Holy Spirit working in Paul as they reconciled. And then there's my friend Ananias. I have no idea what happened to Ananias. And we'll meet him in heaven, and maybe we can ask him what else. But he's not mentioned again in Scripture. But his one inconspicuous act of kindness and faithfulness is recorded in Scripture for everyone who reads Acts chapter 9 to see. Isn't that amazing? And the Holy Spirit is what's doing that in the lives of all these people. The result of this is the conclusion of Acts 9, that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord. So, all that is Acts chapter 9, and that left me with a couple questions. What does this have to do with us? The so what question that we always have to ask when we get to the end of the Bible study. And I just had three quick points, and they're not unrelated to your homework, so you'll all be discussing these. But I first had to ask myself, how do I respond to the story of Saul's dramatic conversion? Because there are a couple different ways that we can. One is disbelief. One is cynicism. And I say that because how often do we look at the people around us and judge in our hearts whether or not they'll ever actually come to faith in Christ? Are there people in our lives who we think are, well, if Paul was the chief of sinners, he could only say that because he hadn't met this person. All right, do we not think that? There's a real cynicism that sets in our hearts with regard to the lost. And if nothing else, the conversion of Saul should remind us that he described himself as a persecutor, a blasphemer, and a violent man. But the cause of the change in him was that he received mercy. And the work that God did in Saul, for those of us who are in Christ, is the same work that God has done in every one of us. So if you are a persecutor, or a blasphemer, or an adulterer, or a liar, or proud, or rebellious, all of those words that describe us apart from Christ, the truth is that whatever we are, we're as dead as Saul was. And God's Spirit is the one who gives life. What he did in the life of Saul, he's done in the life of each one of his children. And if that's what we are, then we've received that same mercy. And if that's not where we are, if we would still call ourselves a persecutor, a blasphemer, a liar, proud, an adulterer, any of those things, the same mercy that confronted Saul of Tarsus is offered to us as well. So that was my first question. How do you respond to the story of Saul's conversion? The second is, do you ever wonder whether your own actions are significant in the unfolding story of the gospel? And if you ever wonder, because, you know, I'm not Saul of Tarsus. I come to church and I make coffee, or I clean up chairs and tables. Think about Ananias and the other people who are mentioned in this chapter. There are people we didn't talk about. The followers of Saul who risked their lives to let him down the wall of Damascus in a basket. We have no idea what their names were. All we know is that they protected Saul by letting him down in a basket. And then there are the unnamed brothers who protected him by sending him off to Tarsus when there were threats against his life. Simple acts of faithfulness and obedience, like we see here, have profound consequences for the kingdom of God. And we may never know what they are. We may never know that someone is dramatically converted because of them. But we can look at people like Ananias and Barnabas, who just acted in obedience. And we can be encouraged that whatever we do in obedience to God is significant because it's done in faith. And then the third thing that I wondered was, what about all the other people in Acts 9? Because there are still other people we haven't looked at. And you're thinking, are we going to look at all of them? Because, but the stories of these people are important as well. Some, you'll recall, heard about Saul's conversion and heard his teaching, and they were astonished and baffled. But Acts 9 doesn't tell us anything else. So they were astonished and baffled. We don't know whether their amazement eventually gave way to faith in the Savior that Saul proclaimed. There were others who were openly hostile, even though they saw the transformation in Saul's life and heard his message. And we learn from these people, those who were amazed and those who were hostile, that it's not enough to hear the gospel or to be amazed or to be astonished or to be baffled or to be really, really impressed by a really good teacher. The gospel is the good news of Jesus, and what it demands isn't that we be impressed. It's that we respond with faith in the way that Saul did, the willingness to give up everything that we hold most dear to us for the sake of knowing Christ. And Paul goes on in Philippians. I read part of it earlier as he goes through his qualifications as a Jew, but he explains in Philippians that he considered everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So if you've heard the gospel and you're intrigued by it, you're astonished by it, you may even be baffled by it, amazed by it, you might be hostile to it, you might really, really like to hear a good preacher. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is taking everything that you consider to your credit and counting it as a loss for the greater privilege of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the people that we meet in Acts 9, for the work that you did in their lives by your Spirit. And we pray that you would continue to do the same things in our lives, that for those who don't know you, that your Spirit would give new life where there's only death right now. That for those of us who do know you, that we would be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that nothing that we do for you is in vain. Lord, continue to enable in us the obedience that comes from faith, even when what you tell us to do is difficult. Continue to make us faithful. Continue to give us wisdom by your Spirit. Continue to create brotherly love among us as your Spirit works in us. I pray that you would guide our discussion times tonight for your glory, that you would build us up in our relationships, first of all with you, and then with one another, so that people who look at us, who come among us, would see the brotherly love that Christians have for one another in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.